log on to the internet and do a word search for the word Antichrist, and you'll find that he's a pretty popular fellow. In fact, if you use Alta Vista, you'll come up with 59,325 web pages that refer to the Antichrist. Now, if you begin to look at them, you'll find that there's a great variety there. Some are actually biblical, and they're trying to explain what the Bible says about the Antichrist. Some are mockery. Antichrist Bob has to be one of the most blasphemous pages you'll ever see, of great mockery, little funny things he thinks are funny, like little fake ads, like you can buy little barcode things to stick on your baby's heads and things like that. Some real mockery there. Some are ridiculous speculation about guessing who is the Antichrist and coming up with all kinds of kind of strange things. But if you think about it, all of those have their roots in the recognition that the Bible says, whether they believe the Bible or not, that the Bible says there is coming a world ruler at the end of the age that will dominate this world that the Bible calls the Antichrist, Satan's representative on earth. So we ask, who is the Antichrist and what does the Bible actually say regarding him? I was asked before the service, are you going to tell us who the Antichrist is? Yes, I'm going to tell you who the Antichrist is. Okay, turn to Daniel chapter 7 with me. That's page 865. Daniel chapter 7, I'm going to tell you as much about him as God says. That's what I'm going to tell you about the Antichrist. But Daniel chapter 7, page 865, Daniel the prophet lived in Babylon, 6th century B.C., godly Jewish young man who was taken away from Jerusalem by the armies of Babylon. He grows up in Babylon itself, becomes involved in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar the king. As you read through the book of Daniel, you'll find that in spite of the many pressures that he faced, he remained true to his God, the God of Israel, and remained faithful to him. The first six chapters give Daniel's personal story. The last six chapters are the prophetic passage. First six chapters are the easiest to understand, obviously, but I believe that the last six have some very important messages to us, too. Chapter 7 falls into two major parts. The first half deals with a dream or a vision that Daniel has that God gives to him. And then the last half, which we've come to today, is the divine interpretation of that vision. God showed Daniel a vision of four beasts, a lion with wings, a bear that devours, a leopard with four heads, and then a fourth beast, which is called a terrible beast. The fourth beast becomes the focus of this chapter, and as we've looked at in our past studies, this turns out to be this last world kingdom that will exist, that will be crushed when Christ returns, this kingdom empowered by Satan and ruled by Antichrist. Well, having seen this disturbing vision, Daniel starts off our passage with a request. Look at verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Excuse me. I'm not going to make it through here. I don't have the best voice, and I try not to sing the songs, because if I sing the songs, it adds to the fact that I'm not going to make it through this service. But it's really hard not to sing them, so. All right. Oh, that's good. I may not get to tell you who the Antichrist is. All right. Yeah, oh no. I believe that during this age, God is not speaking through dreams and visions and in a direct way like he did in Daniel's time and in the time when the Bible was being written. God is certainly a God of revelation, and he's got a message to give out. And yet, with the conclusion of the canon of Scripture, with the completion of the last book of the New Testament, the book of the Revelation, as God gave that through the Apostle John, I believe his complete message was given, and now the call, rather than to look for some kind of additional messages, is deal with what you have, because you have everything you need. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. The Word of God is complete and sufficient, so our direction is to go there. I find it interesting that you hear people talk about, I heard this vision from God, or I've read things where people said, I've been caught up into heaven and I've seen all these things. What I think is interesting is few people that say those things ever have the reaction that the people in the Bible have when they have these visions. For instance, Daniel's response to this vision was far from calming. He says, man, I was troubled. You know, something was going on here that was really shaking me up. Now, you might say, well, he was troubled because he didn't know the meaning yet. He only had the vision, which is pretty strange, you know, these beasts with heads and so forth. But he didn't have the interpretation. And once he had the interpretation, then he'd be a little calmer. But I want you to go to the very last verse of this chapter. Look at verse 28. This is after God explains everything to him. And in verse 28, he says, "This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." Now, this passage doesn't tell us why Daniel was shaken up like that, but here's what I think. As Daniel gets this message from God about these kingdoms that arise, and especially this last kingdom and the Antichrist that we're going to talk about today, and then even this this understanding that God, the Ancient of Days, is going to return, that there's going to be a culmination to it, and God will establish his kingdom, we find that Daniel is still struggling with this. And I have to believe that what Daniel is struggling with is not the coming kingdom of God. That's exciting and that's assuring. But the whole knowledge of what it's really going to be like down through the end of the age, and the ugliness of sin as it grows and grows in this world, and as it's manifested in this one called Antichrist. He is going to persecute Christians. There's going to be, just horrible things are going to go on. And so rather than all of this kind of settling Daniel, it disturbs him as he thinks about the events that will take place. Now, Daniel understood that it's all going to come to pass. God's going to return. There's going to be judgment. But he didn't gloat over that. I think that was another part of the grief, to understand that there will be many who will reject God's message, and in the end, they will be judged. Now, we read, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If we have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're excited about the truth that we have eternal life and that we're not going to face judgment and we're going to spend an eternity with the Lord. But those kind of words ought to sober us up. They ought to disturb us when we read them about the realities of God's judgment. Even if we're forgiven, we understand that there are people all around us. They're the stands on the airplane and the people all around us that God wants us to share with. And we need to have a passion and a burden in our heart for them to win others to Christ. Well, the vision that Daniel had was what we might call an interactive vision. He has this vision, yet he's present in the vision. And he's talking to someone who's there. And it says that he was able to approach someone standing by to ask them what it meant. I would assume that was an angelic being. We're not told here. Chapter 8, there is going to be Gabriel, actually, that is involved in that chapter. But the interpretation that's given follows what we've seen for the past 2 weeks. Verse 17, it says, "Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth, with the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Four kingdoms arise out of what we saw at the beginning of this chapter was the Mediterranean Sea area. These are future kingdoms from Daniel's time. But Daniel's real interest isn't in the first three, it's in the fourth. And that's the one that gets the most scripture and the most description. Look at the characteristics of the fourth beast, verse 19. "Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and about the other horn which came up, which before three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half a time." The fourth power will dominate and will crush all opposition around the whole world. The leader will rise up to the top of a confederation of 10 kings. He will speak pompous words. He will persecute believers. When it says the saints, of course, it's talking about those who are believers in the living God and his Savior. He'll dominate them for what's referred to as a time, times, and a half a time, and then he will be overthrown by the Ancient of Days. Now, in the book of Revelation, John sees a vision that sheds light on this prophecy. I'd like you to hold your place here in Daniel. We'll come back to it in a minute or two, but go with me to the book of Revelation now, last book in the New Testament, to a chapter we just began to look at a few weeks ago, chapter 13. It's page 1183, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you. Revelation chapter 13. This is a vision again that is being given out. This is God's revelatory message through the Apostle John. And I want you to just kind of follow along and see how this expands on chapter 7. John writes in verse 1, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his authority." So we start off with the lion, the bear, and the leopard again. This time not 3 kingdoms, though, all incorporated into one. This turns out to be that 4th kingdom that Daniel was able to see. The authority of this beast, that he calls it here in 13, comes from the dragon. And in Revelation 12, we found, as we looked a couple of weeks ago, the dragon is clearly identified as being that old serpent, the devil. So we know that Satan is at work here. Now, the prophetic scriptures reveal that God has a program which will culminate in the coming of his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to redeem creation and to establish his kingdom. But the scriptures also reveal that Satan has a program for this world. And Satan's program will be culminated by the advent of this one called the Antichrist, or the beast, or that little horn speaking pompous words. Satan knows that sinful people are always looking for someone or some program or something to bring about that which they're looking for on this earth. In other words, they're not looking towards God. They're always looking towards an individual or some kind of institution. And so what Satan's goal is to do is to turn man's trust away from God and put it in anything human. It's always been his goal down through the ages. Verse 3 says, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." The Antichrist suffers what appears to be a mortal wound. He is healed, raised from the dead. This is a miracle. And, of course, people are drawn to that. And look what happens, verse 4. "So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him?'" It is Satan who gives power to the beast, that he's able to rise up and have this power in the world. All the world eventually worships the dragon and the beast. Now, since the Garden of Eden, it's been very clear. Satan's goal has been to draw people's worship away from God. And Satan's not interested in people practicing Satan worship, you know, quote unquote. As long as they're not worshiping the true and living God, in the end, he's the one who is actually benefiting. Satan is the one who is actually getting the worship. So he doesn't care if it's directed towards an individual or towards some kind of religion that's false, as long as it isn't directed towards the true and the living God. In the Antichrist and in his rule, it seems like Satan wins. It seems like he accomplishes his goal of being able to pull this worship away from God. Verse 5 says, "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." What we'll see when we get to Daniel chapter 9 and passages in Revelation is that it appears that the Antichrist first comes bringing peace. That the reason people begin to follow him and the reason that people are looking to him as a world leader is because he seems to be able to solve problems when it comes to conflicts between nations. For some strange reason, we thought when the Soviet Union fell, we would have world peace, you know? It was like this big celebration, knock down the Berlin Wall, the Soviet Union falls, and, you know, we're going to get rid of all our armaments and beat our swords into plowshares, and we're going to have peace. Well, all that did was take the focus off of one area and kind of allow all these other hot spots in the world to become more evident to us. And we recognize there is no peace in the world because of the many conflicts around the globe. Well, the Antichrist will come along with what will appear to be the solutions to every world crisis, including one of the most thorny of all, and that is the Middle East. And you sit back and you listen to the Middle East scenario and you look at what's going on with Israel and the Palestinians, you think, this is a no-win situation humanly. I mean, how could anybody settle this thing? And I know that President Clinton would love to leave a legacy other than the one he seems to be leaving, and he would like to have a peace treaty signed there with the Palestinians and Israel, and I don't know if something won't be signed, some kind of treaty, but he will not leave a legacy of peace in the Middle East. Only the Antichrist will seem to be able to provide that peace. And you can understand why, if someone could rise up in this world politically and begin to settle one issue after another, especially these ones that have gone on for centuries, why so many people in the world will look to this one and say, we've put our allegiance with him. You know, we want to follow this one. Well, the Antichrist will begin with peace, but at some point, about in the middle of the time of tribulation, which he will rule in, that peace will come to an end. He will begin a reign of terror against Israel. He will begin a reign of terror against anyone who opposes him, and he will begin a reign of terror against all who are faithful to the God of the universe. He makes war with the saints, and he's given that ability for 42 months. Now, 42 months is 3.5 years. Daniel called it times and a half a time. And as we look at this, it appears that this time of tribulation that's going to come on the earth is about 7 years long. In the middle of that is the time when Antichrist really begins to show his true colors and come against the people of God and against Israel. Well, verse 8 says, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints." The people of this world will be so taken in by this charismatic leader, they will worship him. They will acknowledge him as being the one who seems to be almost godlike as he presents himself to the world. Verse 11. There's another beast that comes up. "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." This second beast is what we call the false prophet, almost kind of like the religious wing of the Antichrist rule, but his desire is to point everybody to the Antichrist and worship him. Have you ever talked with someone about your faith and they've said, "I don't know about believing in God, and I don't know about believing in the Bible, you know. If God had just show himself, if fire had come down from heaven, if some miracle would happen, then I'd have something tangible and then I could believe." Ever have anybody say anything like that? They're going to get their wish in the middle of the tribulation, only it's not going to be God. See, there's going to be a great deception because Satan is going to be the one that's going to answer that. And millions will be deceived. Verse 15, "He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Under this final phase of the kingdom of the beast, he will have control to the degree that he will control even the economics, so that you can't buy or sell without being his follower, without taking his mark. And those who refuse will not only face death, but he will just kind of cut them off from the ability to interact in commerce. Now, I look today, you know, and I get down to Superfresh and I watch people swipe their debit cards through or their credit cards through, and they're buying their groceries. Just imagine if there was no cash and the only way you could buy your groceries or pay your bills or interact with all the different things we need to do was by swiping a card or swiping a hand or whatever it happened to be. And then suppose somebody just wanted to cut you off from all of that. You don't want to go with the program. You don't want to do it their way. All they need to do is take you out of the computer, and all of a sudden you can't perform any kind of commerce or interaction. That's the kind of control that the Antichrist is going to exhibit. Now, his number is 666. What does that mean? I can't say for sure, but here's what I think. It is the number of man. In the Bible, man was created on the sixth day. You begin to go through certain numbers, seem to have certain interesting emphasis. The number six seems to be the number of man. And I look at this and I say, here is Satan's emphasis. Man, man, man. Human beings, humankind, mankind. And it's almost as if you think you need Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You don't need God. All you need is man. The culmination of all will be human potential. So the Antichrist will be like the ideal man without God. Here is what the ideal man could be in all of his fullness, not empowered by God, but not with God's restraining grace to hold down evil. We don't know how bad. We look at the world and we look at society sometimes. We say, man, it's really bad out there. We don't have the slightest idea how bad it will be when God removes his restraint from the evil of this world. Well, the Antichrist is the culmination. He's the pinnacle of a human being with all restraint removed, but all satanic empowerment. And that's evil. Evil. So he's the living embodiment of human depravity left unchecked. Now, if all the world had to look forward to was the Antichrist in his kingdom, that'd be pretty depressing. But remember something, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. So let's go back to Daniel chapter 7 and find out what happens. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 26. This is following the statement of his persecution of believers, verse 26. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The Antichrist gets exactly what he deserves. His stay on the world scene and that place of notoriety, that mountain peak of human history, will be a few years. And then the court of heaven will be seated. And then judgment will be meted out. And they will take away his dominion, give it to the people of God and to the Lamb of God. And they will have that authority. Now, how is that going to happen? 2 Thessalonians 2 says this, then the lawless one will be revealed. It's the Antichrist, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Those are sobering words, aren't they? They perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. I want us to go back to Revelation one last time. Revelation chapter 19 this time, page 1187. Revelation 19 gives us this picture of the return of Jesus Christ for this final time as he returns to earth to conquer the Antichrist, to establish his kingdom. Revelation chapter 19 and page 11. There will be no mockery of the name of Jesus this time. There will be no using his word as a swear word. Revelation 19:11, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Kind of a gruesome picture. And yet what takes place is this, the Antichrist in a final thrust in the Middle East against Israel will come with armies of all these other nations, and what we saw in the Gulf War was just a little tiny picture of what that'll be like. And they'll come to a place called the Valley of Megiddo, or we call it Armageddon, the Plain of Megiddo. And they will come there to do battle in the Middle East, but what will happen is the heavens will open and Christ will return. And the Antichrist, with all of his hatred, will turn with all of his armies that he's leading to fight the Son of God as he returns from heaven. That's a pretty dumb thing to do, you know, because how is the mortal human going to fight with his armies against the immortal, all-powerful, almighty God? And of course, he is going to lose. But this is the real earth, the final conflict. This is it, you know, the battle outside of Jerusalem. And here the career of the Antichrist will end, and he will sink into oblivion like every other dictator that's ever existed. It's amazing. All dictators rise up, and they make themselves so great in their own nations, and, you know, they have their name all over everything. And what happens? They pass on, and they just sink back into oblivion. Well, that's what will happen with the Antichrist. Only he and the false prophet will be seized, and they will be cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the next chapter says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. First two people that go in the lake of fire are the beast and the false prophet. The Bible tells us today if a person dies without salvation, they go to a place called Hades, they go to a place called hell, but even hell and death and everything in the end will be cast into the lake of fire for eternal punishment. First two to go in there are the beast and the false prophet. Sin against an eternal God requires an infinite amount of time to carry out the sentence of judgment. And the shame is that men and women are going to willingly follow the beast, and they're going to follow him to the eternal damnation of their souls. Some questions from me. I'd imagine you'd have a bunch of questions too as you read through things like this. And just to think about the questions that come up for me as we conclude, and maybe they're identical to your questions. First of all, can we identify the Antichrist? Can you tell us who the Antichrist is? Trying to identify the Antichrist is what David Jeremiah calls, quote, one of the most popular indoor sports with theologians, unquote. Actually, it's foolishness. People down through the ages have tried to identify every evil person they saw, every political figure. They've named popes, they've named political guys. Depends on which side of the spectrum you're on politically as to who you name. Everybody from Hitler to Henry Kissinger has made the list. There's even this website with its title is Al Gore preparing the way for the Antichrist. And this is my favorite. They have a picture of Al Gore and Bill Bradley during the presidential debates or the early on debates. And they're standing it's from CNN, from one of their broadcasts. They're standing in front of this big blue curtain. And in the back of this curtain, there's this shading. And this is what it says underneath the picture. Some people see an Antichrist goat's head between Gore and Bradley in this photo. Others see a large image of the devil's face filling the background. I look at those things and I think, do these people actually have no life, but they have nothing else to do but try to create these things that they see? The truth of the matter is this: we don't have the slightest idea who the Antichrist is. We're not going to go out. If we're living in the time of Antichrist before he's actually revealed, we're not going to be able to go out and point to somebody and say, this is the Antichrist. That turns out to be a foolishness. In fact, I believe the true Antichrist will be the last person anybody expected him to be. Isn't that usually the way it works when Satan's at work? It'd be the last one anybody ever expected to be. They'll be pointing at this one, that one. They'll have it all wrong because they're going to follow him in deception. We know this much. We know his character. He is called by titles like the son of perdition, the wicked one, the beast, the man of sin, the mystery of lawlessness, the king of fierce countenance. So we don't know who he is, but we know his character. Second question that I have is, when is all this going to happen? Is this going to happen next week? Or, you know, when is this going to take place? When will the Antichrist take over? Again, the Bible doesn't give us dates for these things to happen. And I would say to you, beware of anybody coming to you telling you dates. You know, Jesus is going to come, or the Antichrist is going to, this is going to happen, that's going to happen at a certain time. We know this much. Daniel's prophecies concern what's called the time of the end. As I look at Scripture and as I look at world events, I see a lot of things that lead me to believe that we're moving towards that time of the end. But everybody down through the past 2,000 years has looked at their day and age and saw events which led them to believe that they were at the time of the end, which means that God doesn't want anybody to know for sure, because God wants every generation to be looking and earnestly expecting Jesus to return, these events to happen, so that we're on our toes, so that we're godly people. See? Now, as I read the prophetic timeline, what I see, the next thing happening on the prophetic timeline is the rapture, God catching away believers from this earth. 1 Thessalonians 4 describes it this way: the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. If I'm reading prophecy right, that catching away of believers is the introduction to that seven-year period of tribulation. The Antichrist will begin his rise of power, rapid rise of power. Now, there's no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before the rapture can take place. So it could happen at any time. It could happen today. We don't know when that coming of the Lord in the clouds for his believers is going to happen. That means that since it could happen today, the Antichrist could certainly be alive today. It could be a person involved in some form of government somewhere in the world. When will it all take place? The biblical answer is simply this: it could happen at any time. Be ready. That's it. Be ready, because we don't know the exact time. Bob Diefendahl adds these thoughts. He said, prophecy is necessary because God has chosen to settle his accounts with men slowly. God is eternal, and so is his plan for all creation. God is in no hurry to fulfill his promises, whether his promise of the eternal kingdom for believers or the promise of eternal destruction and judgment for unbelievers. Prophecy is necessary then so that men are reassured of divine deliverance and blessing as well as divine judgment. Through the ages, the saints have learned that they must wait for the promises of God to be fulfilled, and this may not happen in their lifetime. God may choose to delay judgment on the wicked until their sin reaches full bloom. The possession of the land of Canaan would not happen in Abraham's lifetime, but more than 400 years later, after the suffering of the people of God there in Egypt. God also allows the wicked to persist and even prosper so that those who are his people might be saved. God's plan and program are carried out on his schedule, not ours. Prophecy becomes necessary from time to time to remind men of those things God has planned for the future, which he will surely fulfill. God is not in a hurry. I like that. God is not in a hurry. We tend to look at everything from our narrow little viewpoint of our little lifetime, but we recognize that God is not in a hurry. There is a third question that comes to my mind, though, and that is this: why has God given us so much prophecy of future things? What did it mean to all these people who are living down through the centuries? What does it mean to us today to find out all this information about something that's going to happen in the future, that if we're believers, I don't believe we're even going to be around for? Why? What purpose does it serve? Let me give you a couple of reasons why I believe God gave prophecy. First of all, it teaches us, as we look at these things, that suffering is to be expected before the glorification. God's kingdom is coming, there's glory coming, but there's suffering. to the point where during the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to be given that authority and that power to persecute Christians drastically. So we recognize something. As we look at our lives and stuff happens and, you know, we have problems or troubles in our life and we're wondering, why is this happening to me? Why is God, what is God doing? Is he trying to punish me or what did I do wrong? You know, we have all of this kind of mentality many times. We just need to recognize something. We live in a fallen world. There is suffering in our world. God will use that to shape us and mold us, but it's going to be a fact of life, and we're going to recognize that. And as you go through the Bible, you find, just like before the people of Israel were delivered from Egypt, there was hundreds of years of suffering. Before Jesus was able to redeem us, there was the sufferings of Christ on the cross. So suffering is an inseparable part of life and this process that God is bringing about. A second thing I see in prophecy is this. Prophecy is not written as hype, but it's revealed to produce the hope of glory and endurance in the problems and troubles that we face in this life today. Prophecy isn't a pep rally. A pep rally is something you bring everybody to, get them all worked up because you're going to go ahead and it's like a short burst of excitement. But prophecy is to get us to have this long-term view. It this idea of endurance. It isn't written to make us happy. It isn't written to make us feel good. Man, when Daniel heard it, he felt pretty bad, didn't he? See, but it's written to give us a bigger view, a bigger picture. Another thing about prophecy is, I'd say this, prophecy is written to sober us. It doesn't just speak about the joys and the glories and all the things that will happen, but it speaks about what's going to happen until the joys and the glories come. And it speaks about the evil of the world, and it speaks about the dominion of Satan, and all of that tells us that we, as we walk through life, ought to be sober-minded people as people of God. Now, that doesn't mean we have to walk around with a frown on our face all the time, but it does mean this. We better be serious about the things of God. It's serious business when we're talking about eternal consequences. There are a number of scriptures that deal with 1 Thessalonians 5 is one of them, talking about the coming of the Lord. And it talks about the day overtaking people. And he says, we are not of the night or of the nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Peter said, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Another thing, prophecy was not necessarily given to give us all the particulars of the things to come. It does give us a lot of details, and a lot of them are hard to put together, horns and toes and, you know, crowns and all of those things. But it is given to change our perspective, because our thoughts are very different than God's thoughts. God looks at life much differently than we do. In fact, his thoughts are so far and high above our thoughts in ways that they're as high as the heavens are above the earth, we're told. So we need to recognize something. God has told us where things are going, but he's also telling us how it's going to get there. And we would never be able to figure that out on our own. We would just be totally confused. God's economy is very different than what we see or what we feel. For instance, people suffer. People go through different times of struggle. I mean, we're able to go to Daniel chapter 7 and see that there will even be a time when the Antichrist will persecute desperately the people of God, and God will allow that to happen for an end goal, for an end reason. And we look out and we say, you know, at my job and in my neighborhood, I look around and I see people who cheat, who lie, who are wicked in their ways, and yet they seem to prosper. They seem to be getting ahead, doing these things that are wrong. What's going on? Where is God's justice? And then we go to prophecy and we find out, the wheels of God's justice grind very, very slowly. They grind surely, but they grind very, very slowly. God is not in a hurry. We should expect to see things around us like that, but the day of destruction will come. Things are not as they appear to be. And I think about the sufferings that go on in this world. We don't suffer directly. People aren't coming and burning down our house or taking us as slaves or something like the Sudan. But there's people all around the world as Christians suffering physically tremendous persecution to the point of being put to death more than ever before in the history of the world. What can they learn? Think about the message that they get from this. Yeah, God's got his goals. There will be suffering, but there's an end to it as God ultimately brings about his kingdom. We look at prophecy many times and we see kind of a gap in prophecy, like the comings of Christ. You go to Daniel chapter 7 and it just talks about the coming of the Son of Man and it makes it sound like it's one event. We look and we say, well, Jesus came once and the Bible says he's coming back again. So there's a gap in between those times. I believe for the prophet, he was simply looking at things the way God looks at it. And this is what God wants us to see. There really isn't a big gap at all. For God, there's no gap because God doesn't live in time. God lives outside of time. There's no past, present, or future for God. God is simply the I am. I don't even know how to describe what it is. You can't. I used to say God lives in the eternal present, and then I thought about that, and I said, well, it can't be because there's no past, present, and future for God. So for God, all of these things are as good as happened. That's the way he is living. So for God, there's not this great gap, and that's the way God wants us to see life. We see it as suffering now and a great gap between that and the glory. God just says, put the whole picture together. It's like having a baby, you know? I never had one, but I know a little bit about it. I have watched people having babies, and it seems to be a very painful experience. Is that true? Okay. I didn't misread things. But what happens? You go through all that pain, and then this baby is delivered, and the doctor takes the baby, lays it on the mother's breast, and what happens to all that pain? In a sense, it's swallowed up by the joy of having that baby. And that's the way God wants us to look at life and look at what's happening in eternity. And he wants us to see the sufferings of this world and recognize them and be honest with them. But at the same time, understand that those things are swallowed up with the joy of God's kingdom and eternity with Christ. So prophecy challenges us to change our perspective. So what are we to do? We're to listen. We're to be sober. We're to endure sufferings and trials. We're to look expectantly with certainty for his kingdom to come, and we're to know all this happens because Jesus Christ came into the world, died, gave his life for sinners, paid the price for sin, and rose again. As we saw last week, the whole kingdom of God, everything, the redemption of this earth, the changing of everything, all depends upon what Jesus did, that pivotal point in history in which he came to redeem the world from the curse of sin. It all happens because Jesus died and rose again. Daniel said, the saints of the Most High will possess the kingdom. Jesus said this, he who believes in the Son, S-O-N, meaning himself, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Sobering words. Where do we need to put our hope and our faith and our trust? In Jesus, who died and rose again. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we once again praise you and thank you that you are truly the Father of all who will believe and come to Christ and put their trust in him. We thank you that you give life through your Son to all who believe. But Lord, we recognize those sobering words that to all who have not believed, the wrath of God is abiding on them. Lord, I would ask that all here might take an evaluation, might take stock of their life, and they might say, where is my hope? Where is my trust? Am I just looking at life the way it seems to me? The way Dan Rather or whatever, somebody on psychologist presents it to me or this world around me? Or am I looking at life God's way? Have I seen my own sin before a holy God? Have I put my trust in Christ? Is he really my hope? And Lord, if any have not put their faith and trust in Jesus for forgiveness of their sins, we pray that today they would simply say to the Lord of heaven in the quietness of their own mind, Lord, I recognize my own personal sin. We're all sinners. I recognize my personal sin against you. And I put my trust in your Son who died in my place. I want your forgiveness. I thank you for providing that forgiveness for me. Lord God, I pray, as the world grows in many ways worse, in spite of our technology, the ugliness of the human heart becomes more and more exposed. May we simply say, the judgment is set. We are not going to be those who refuse the love of the truth. Rather, we're going to receive the love of God's truth. We're going to receive his Son that we might be saved. And then we're going to live out the things that are in the Bible so we can walk in wisdom. So that we are not deceived by this world. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.